Today is our last Sunday of camp meeting. I hope y'all will agree with me. I have loved it. I have enjoyed the summer. I really have this. It's been a little different kind of worship, but it's been refreshing. And to me, it's just felt really, really hopeful. You know, and I felt that Christ has been present in our worship. I felt that joy has been in our hearts. And I felt that we kind of defined who we are. You know, we're a church who loves Jesus Christ. We're a church who loves this world. And we have many, many, many gifted people, all kinds of gifts in order to go out and reach the world with Jesus Christ. We kicked it off way back Pentecost. That was the last Sunday in May. And there was Diane's Father's Day message. Remember that? There were two wonderful sermons from Reverend Jan Tolbert. Thank you so much. It's been wonderful getting to know you better. We hope that will keep on going. Deb led a sing-along. Did a good job of it, too. That was very good. Sherry offered her testimony and introduced the Blood Bucket Project and helped us to think about our mission and outreach of the church. We thank you for that. Daryl and Linda had beautiful, beautiful testimony based on a song and the experiences that they have had in their marriage with Christ in the center of it all. And we had a marriage. We celebrated a wedding. Yeah, we ate and had a great, great, great time. We had lemonade, not on the lawn, but in the pews, and that was just as good. That was wonderful. We loved the special music. Greg and Trip helped so much with that, but there were others too that offered some to our special music. And we finally, and Tommy Holder came for homecoming. Marvelous sermon, and you could tell that they were so happy to be here and that you all were happy to see them. I think it was just a perfect homecoming for that. And then last Sunday, of course, Reverend Karen Kagiyama was here. Who preached a wonderful sermon called Life Together. So I think it's been good. I did want to give you a little update on Karen, though, because last week when she was standing right here where I am, she was getting ready to leave, remember? And she was going to go facilitate, I think, first a meeting at Old Camp, and then she was going to the meeting at Carrollton First about the disassociation process. She went and did that, and most of you have probably already heard, maybe some of you have not, they had the meeting at Carrollton First, and all those members who were on roll, who were present there at that meeting, whether they attended the church or not, were able to vote, and the majority decided that they felt it was the right thing to do to leave the United Methodist Church and to become, I think they're going to become Global Methodist. I'm not positive, but I think that's probably the direction that they will go in. So it will be, you know, it will be. You don't stop the church. The church keeps moving ahead. The winners, I don't think we can call anybody winners in this situation. They're making plans to move back into the church on Union Street. When that pastor left, who wanted to disaffiliate, they went with him. I think they've been worshiping over at Auburn Funeral Home for the last few months. So they will begin to make the process of moving back into the big white church on Union Street. And they will eventually take down the United Methodist sign on the front, and they'll get rid of all the United Methodist hymnals. Anything with the cross and flame will come out of the building and will be replaced by whatever denomination or whatever they want to replace it with. So they will do that, and then I know that tonight there is a meeting at Carrollton First at 6 o'clock for those people who want to remain United Methodist, and they are going to think about what they want to do. You know, I hope, if I were queen, as my friend says, if I were queen and I could have anything, I would love for them to find just a wonderful building in Carrollton, put that cross in flame, snap it right on the front, and live in unity and love one another in that community. That's what I pray would happen. But that's the way it is. And I was just thinking, though, you know, we're going to work through it, but it's just been hurtful all the way through, you know, in so many ways. There's been some dishonesty. There's been some unkindness on both sides, if you want to call it sides. has been a divorce. I mean, I don't know any other way to put it. There's been a division and a divorce, and that's always full of grief. Many of you who've experienced divorce know exactly what I'm talking about. Karen wrote an editorial. She writes an editorial in the newspaper every week, and the one that she wrote this last week was called A Hard Week. And I'll leave it up here if anybody wants it to read it. It's a good article. She just expresses her feelings about the whole thing. And I've been thinking about it, too. I mean, the church, are we supposed to be better than that? Yeah, are we supposed to do better? Even though we may have had real disagreements, could there not have been some better way to have dealt with the disagreements so that it just didn't seem so hard? It just seems like we are supposed to be we're supposed to be in the world, of course, but we're not supposed to be like the world. We're supposed to be set apart a little bit from all the hardness and the unkindness and the greed and the road rage and the races and the mean post office based on Facebook. That's not who the church is called to be. So I got to thinking this last week about the church. At least I was thinking just about my own personal experience with church. So what I'm going to say is really sort of a testimony today. I get less testimony spot for camp meeting, so that's good. But a story came to my mind, and it's something that I just hadn't thought about in years and years and years. It's a story about the church, but I probably had not thought about it because it was one of the hardest times in Jen and my marriage. It was 1977. And we were living in Charleston, South Carolina, kind of out of Charleston. It was a little town called Ladson, out in the country, in a little new, brand new subdivision. We bought a brand new little house for like, what, $3,000? $24,000. Those were the days, weren't they? But 1977 was just about the time when Jim, who many of you know is a recovering alcoholic, and that's part of our ministry again, and we talk a lot about that and how God has blessed us. But it was 1977 when Jim was, you know, they say you hit rock bottom, when you just say, all right, I've had enough. I cannot do this anymore. He was at that point in his life where he knew he had to work to change his life, or at least let God change it. I would imagine that 1977 was the first year that he went for a full year being completely sober. That's cool. That's very, very good. It was also the year that our third child, our son Joey, was born. So I need to tell you just a little bit about us at that time. Y'all, I'm so proud of Jim for doing what he just got himself into rehab. And started this process, and it's been over 50 years, and he has not slipped one time since then. He is my hero. I don't know that I would have the discipline and everything that he has done to continue to live a sober life. I'm so proud of him. And we don't think about it anymore. It's been so long. You know, it's not even a part of our relationship anymore, except when we use it to remember who we are and where we've come from. Like any trauma in a family, and that's what alcoholism is a trauma. It takes a while to get over. As a matter of fact, it takes years and years to even kind of get halfway back to normal. And so there in 1977, right there in the middle of it, I was a mess. I was one hot mess, let me tell you. Because what the disease of alcoholism can do to the alcoholic is terrible. Many of you have seen, we've seen its throes too when the person lost their life because of it. But what it can do to a family is equally traumatic. So in 1977, I was dealing with this kind of self-inflicted something, this alienation from other people. I was afraid to talk to people. I was having panic attacks. I didn't like myself, and I was afraid. All the time I was afraid. I understand it now. I was afraid of what was going to happen next. But at the time, it just felt like fear, and it just felt like I was in control of nothing. I was just a mess. But God was doing something. God doesn't turn God's back on misses, that's for sure. I think it's probably God's favorite thing. And I felt, started feeling this little nudge. Joan was getting sober, and this nudge kept hitting me, and I tried to ignore it because I didn't want to do what the nudge was telling me to do. It was the last thing in the world that I wanted to do. But the little nudge was moving me to get in our car and take the kids and go and visit a United Methodist church that was not far from our house. I had seen it. I'd seen it advertised in the paper. I didn't even consider any other church. I was Methodist, you know. I've always been Methodist and always will be, but even so, I put it off and I put it off and I put it off. And finally, one morning, I just did it. I said, doggone it, I'm just going to do it. I didn't have the right Sunday clothes to wear. You know, when you don't go to church, you don't have Sunday clothes unless you work in a place where you need to dress up during the week, and I didn't. Kids didn't know how to act in church. Oh, my Lord, they didn't even know what a church was. They were miserable. Because I didn't know, I didn't take them to Sunday school. I didn't get that far. I just got 11 o'clock, walk in the sanctuary, sit down. Maybe nobody will see you, you know. That was the way I was feeling. Jane, our daughter, was good. She wasn't happy being there, but she was always so well-behaved, and she just always was good. But Jimmy, we said that Jimmy and I got all his tattoos. Y'all have seen him when he's visited. He has the... He said he got those tattoos to cover up all the bruises I gave him when he started confusing that church in South Carolina. See, I didn't feel like I belonged in church, even though I had grown up in the church, even though I had family who were pastors, and the church had been so deeply a part of my life when I was a child. Something happened. Something just, I felt I had done something. I felt I had failed God in some way. And I felt that I wanted church material, you know? And I knew that the people sitting in front of us didn't feel like Squirmy Jimmy was church material, you know? I just felt as if I weren't good enough. That I failed God and that I was an imposter sitting in that church. So on the first Sunday, I went, I was pregnant. And I was afraid, and I was nervous, and I had to sit in the back of the church so I could make a quick getaway, and I felt like I needed to. As quick as a pregnant woman with two kids in tow, especially Jimmy Dye in tow, couldn't have gotten out there too easily. But I didn't leave the church. I stayed. I stayed, and I listened, and little by little, God would rescue me. He would move me a little bit on the journey that we're on, the salvation journey toward this place that is in our lives now, but that God has in store for us in the future. And He continues to rescue me. I'm still on the journey. He continues to move all of us and walk with all of us and teach and lead all of us and fill us all. But in the spring of 1977, it was hard to reach anything in my heart because it was so messy. So Joy was born April 17th. He was born in the Charleston Navy Hospital. Jim had gotten home. He'd been overseas, and he got home, and he came to visit, brought the children, as I remember, in the hospital to visit. That was nice. And I came home, and I was so afraid of what would happen. I wasn't sure of myself, and now I had this new baby. I didn't even know if I could take care of myself, much less take care of a newborn child. So one evening, we had just been home from the hospital, maybe 2 days. It may have been the very next day. I don't remember. But there was a knock at our door. And we're going, who could that be? Nobody comes to see us. So Jim opened it, and there were two young women standing there, and they were carrying a basket. I don't know if it was as big as that basket or not, but I remember that they were carrying a basket. And I recognized their faces. I had never spoken to them in church before, because like I said, I would come in at the last minute and leave as soon as I could, so I didn't have to really communicate with anybody. But I recognized them from the church. And Jim invited them in, and they came in, and they had these beautiful, open, smiling faces. And when they talked to me, they looked into my eyes. I don't know how to explain this exactly. You have to have been there to really understand how lost we can get. But I remember that I felt like they saw me. That they really, really saw me. And they were just there for a minute, just long enough to drop it off, tell us their names, and say they were from a certain Sunday school class at that church, and they just wanted to provide a meal for us to help us out during that crazy time when the baby comes home from the hospital. And on top of the basket, there was a little toy. It was a little stuffed lamb, and it had a blue ribbon around its neck for Joey. So they put down their perfect basket, and then they were gone. Now, I can't explain it, but I can still see it. Food in that basket. I can still remember exactly what it was. I can still smell it. In that basket, there was this wonderful, delicious, perfectly seasoned chicken casserole. That was the days of chicken casserole. And it was all creamy and good with the perfect spices in it. And then it had something crunchy on top. And when you ate it, it just felt like home. And there was a tossed salad with crispy vegetables and croutons and a bottle of really fancy salad dressing. On military pay, we didn't get stuff like that, you know. We did good mixing mayonnaise and ketchup together to make the salad dressing for our salad. And there was homemade bread in there. And it was wrapped up in a cloth, and when we opened it, it was still warm and it was delicious and it was just the light chewiness, you know? It was just so perfect. And then to top it all off, there was a whole pie. I don't remember what kind of pie it was, but I remember it was a perfect pie, just like my mother used to make. Now this was like a feast for us. Because at that time we were into tuna delight and hot dogs and beans, you know. I can still see Jane and Jimmy just gobbling that stuff up. Here comes the hard part of my testimony. I've been struggling. I had been struggling for so long. I had been alone for so long, afraid for so long, that when those ladies brought that basket to my house and looked in my eyes that night, it took me off guard. I didn't know how to handle it. But I felt, this is what I felt. I felt as if someone had come in and wrapped this warm blanket around me. And I was feeling this warmth and this presence in my life that I had not felt in a very, very long time. It was as if something that had been missing for so long had returned home to me. I think I was reminded of who I was, a child of God, right? And how I was loved, even just as I was. And I was reminded of who the church is supposed to be. I don't know, it felt that night that I really came face to face with Jesus. And I liked what I saw. So, in the first of the scriptures that Jackie read for us, Jesus asked his disciples. First of all, he asked them, well, who do people say I am? And then he moves it down to the important part. Who do you say I am? Peter's hand, of course. Peter's hand went right up. He says, He knew the answer. He knew it because he knew it because he knew it because he knew it. He just knew it. He said, that's easy. You're the Messiah. You're the very Son of God. You come to save us. You come to save us from our fear and our loneliness and our struggles. You love us. And I'm going to paraphrase just a little bit here, so forgive me. Don't hold it against me. Jesus says, Peter, you are a rock star. And on this rock, I will build my church. I'm giving you the keys to the kingdom. You know, when I was a kid, I would picture that time when they give somebody the key to the city, and it's this big old key. But then I got to wondering about this. Because with all due respect, giving impetuous Peter the keys to the kingdom is kind of like giving your 14-year-old the keys to the car. You know? I mean, it might not be completely safe. So I think I have come to interpret this in this way, that it wasn't just Peter, just the man Peter, the impetuous Peter, the open your mouth and insert your foot guy, that got him this praise from Jesus and got him that set of keys. But I think instead it was Peter's faith. It was Peter's just knowing his complete innocence and letting go of everything that was holding him back and just being able to see Jesus face to face. It was his faith, his love for Jesus, his discipleship to Jesus. That's what the church is built on now. We can't always see it, but it's there, it's real, it's everything about us as we reach out into the world. Because you know what? I think that those lovely women that were standing at my door right outside of Charleston, South Carolina in 1977, I think they had more than just a basket in their arms. I think they were holding the keys to the kingdom as well. We all hold them. We all hold them. That's why it's so important for us to love one another, to be in unity with one another, to claim what we believe with one another. Those keys are not made to keep anybody out. They're made to open the doors and bring them in. Those keys are the tools of faithful living. They're the tools of generous hospitality. They're the tools of invitation. Let me tell you about Jesus in whatever way it happens to come about. Better still, let me live it out for you. Remember what Jesus said? What is loosed on earth will be loosed in heaven. And there is in that moment that knocking at the door. It's in that moment that Jesus is revealed, and you just know, you know it. And if you're like me in your life, you feel this closeness to Christ, and then all of a sudden you lose it. But it comes again, and again, and again, and again. Sometimes it comes as a glass of water. Sometimes it comes as a chicken casserole. Sometimes it comes as the revelation of the truth that we've been studying and reading scripture and trying to understand what God is trying to tell us. Sometimes it comes in a smile or a hug or a prayer for one another. But always, always, Jesus comes, comes, comes. Just like he came to the people, remember when they were standing when they're walking on the road to Emmaus after Jesus had been crucified and buried, and people were talking about Jesus, and there he was in the middle of them. And he stayed and broke bread. And they saw him in the reading of the scripture and the opening of the book, the opening of the scripture and the breaking of the bread. Jesus comes to us just like he came to the woman at the well. Remember her? She must have been a bigger mess than I was. Been married 7 times, or at least had 7 husbands. And, you know, Jesus saw her, and he looked right in her eyes. And she knew that she had been changed. She knew that there was something different. He came even to those demons in the synagogue, remember? And as soon as they saw him, they knew exactly who he was. Oh, you are Jesus. You are the Son of God. They knew him when he came. So the very real question for us today is, do we know him? Do we hold on to those moments of clarity when he's standing in front of us, when he's in our heart, when we understand, when we are open to him? Do we hold on to those times when he looks like a young pregnant woman who's hurting, or a kid struggling with who he is and how he fits into the world. Do we see Jesus in the least of these? Do we see Jesus in the least of us? Or do we look for him in the high and holy places where everybody knows all the answers? Our United Methodist Church has been asking the question. I think this is the question we've been asking for the last several years. Who do we say that he is? And I think we're in a little bit of a mess. I think we're just a little confused. I think we're still just in the middle of the trauma that's going on. Because you can look on Facebook, you can look on the web page, you can look online, and you can read and read and read and read more letters and mandates and manifestos and screeds, they call them, and emails and tweets and sermons and prayers. You can read them all from both sides of the spectrum. They're filled with words. They're filled with what their writers think are special truths. They're filled with, let me tell you about Jesus. I've narrowed it down to just 1,000 words. But here's something I've been thinking about. Jesus and his disciples out on the boat that night. Across the lake. It's a big old lake, by the way. You get way out there, a storm comes, you really are in trouble. Jesus stayed behind to pray. And the disciples are there on the lake. The storm has come up. They are scared to death. They can't even use the oars because the wind is blowing so hard. They're alone. They're lonely. And they have no idea what's going to happen. And then all of a sudden, what they think is a ghost comes walking on the water. And then they see him. And they know. They know who Jesus is. Sure, Messiah, sure, Son of God, sure, Al, the adjectives and the words that we can use. But right then, in that moment, Jesus is the one who is not going to let them go. He's the one who saves them every time he saves them. And they are amazed. So, perhaps Jesus is the one who amazes us. The one who welcomes us in, every one of us. The one who touches the inside of our scratchy, thorny, frightened, hardened old hearts. The one who makes the chicken casserole and wraps his arms around us like a warm blanket and restores us to life. That's who Jesus is. And that's who the church is called to follow. Thanks be to God. And all God's people said,
amen.
And amen.